One author noted the obvious, saying, "Man is a social creature by nature and finds his greatest sense of security and satisfaction in the company of others who share his interests and attitudes." Further saying, mankind will gather together for mutual protection, benefit, and pleasure. Examples abound from teams, clans, coalitions, and gangs. They all assemble because people need to find comfort and reassurance in the company of others who approve of their way of life because their own way of life is similar, end quote. Who are you a part of, or are you just alone? Who is your family, so to speak? I mean, something in your individual and my individual makeup reaches for identity in something greater than ourselves. A collective, you could say. The Bible holds up really two families. You are either in God's family or you're part of the world. And evil is your father as you seek to have life separate from your Creator. All of us are born into this world separated from God because we are sinners, evil in our affections for self and disdain for God's holiness. In this state, we are cut off from God and doomed to die in our sins, eternally separated from God and all things that are good. And there's only one way out, and it's not by any good works we can do to get us back into God's good graces. Salvation is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This one way, by the one true God, forms one true people of God. This one people who inherit God's promises has always been God's plan, revealed in Scripture, and this truth not only saves sinners, but it changes our lives and how we see each other right now inside the local church. There's no hierarchy in the local church. There's no cultural or ethnic, moral, economic superiority in the church, according to Scripture. Everyone is a desperate sinner in need of Jesus dying on the cross, sacrifice for them, and being raised from the dead. You are a social creature. The thing I want you to understand this morning is you either fellowship in Christ with God, or you are about you and your righteousness and your agenda rather than God's agenda. Today, I want to compel you to, you're about to help you think about your need to see where you are on this. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pews on page 1000. Romans is a brilliant letter, really explaining the logic of the gospel to a church who is confused about their identity. Paul the Apostle, an official sent one of Jesus, the Son of God, was a missionary longing to come visit them and prepare them for ministry and promote peace in their assemblies there in the city of Rome where the church was. It was mostly Gentile and now receiving Jewish believers who would confess Christ. And so in order to get them united, he has to gospelize them. He has to remind them all of their need for Jesus is the same. And so his message in chapter 1 is that the whole world is under the wrath of God, and you can see it in how messed up people's lives are in sin and in evil. They mistreat each other. They invent ways to sin. They invert the gift of gender and of sexuality. They just are corrupt. It's a sign of God's wrath. In chapter 2, Paul says sin is so pointedly seen also in the Jews too. He says that a true Jew in chapter 2, a true child of Abraham, is one marked by the inward mark of the Holy Spirit upon them. And in chapter 3, Paul continues this by saying everyone is under the dominion of sin. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so ending chapter 3, going into chapter 4, Paul brings us back to the good news that he's not ashamed of. That God's promise from the beginning is to save a people through the suffering servant in their place. That righteousness has been revealed as a gift through Jesus Christ. If sinners will believe upon Jesus for their salvation and not trust in their works added to that faith, but in Christ alone, they'll be saved. God will remove their sins. That's wonderful. It gets even better. But then he'll replace it, though, with the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith in Christ's perfect work. He has made it plain that this way of salvation was always from the beginning proclaimed in the Old Testament in chapter 4. And he brings in Abraham and David as chief witnesses to this point, pushing against Jewish tradition so that Scripture alone is the standard. And so last week we saw even the call to be marked with Jewish circumcision was no longer necessary, as some erroneously taught that in order to be saved, you also have to have the mark of circumcision to take away your sins. Abraham was saved, he says, years before he was ever marked with circumcision. So we talked about the chronology of Abraham's life. He did nothing but receive God's gift through faith. That's it. That's all you have to do today is repent of trusting in yourself and trust only in God's gift of Christ. Some of you today, I say to you with as much love as I can sense in my own heart that I long, just as others around you today, I long to hear you say, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is the only way. I'm trusting in him alone today. I know I'm saved because of what Jesus did for me on that cross and that he was raised on the third day. Church, don't you long to hear people say that? Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he may become the father, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word. Wow. Man, what a chapter. Gives me chills every time I read it. Stop and consider what we're given here. Two options for our eternal destiny. Inherit the world through Christ by faith, or inherit wrath by trying to earn salvation by the law. God didn't say to Abraham, obey this law and I will bless you forever. He said, believe this and I will bless you forever. And all of those who are your descendants. Those who are trying for salvation often lean on two crutches. One of them is their imagined goodness. That's their first one. When you are boasting in your goodness before God, just think about this. I want you to know this. That's, as the old song used to say, just your imagination, just my imagination. That's it. That's where your goodness exists. It's not there in reality. All have sinned. That's the first crutch. The other one is some kind of religious observance. They've done some kind of ceremony or something that they will lean into. Friends, you either be part of God's family like Abraham, or you'll be part of the world forever cast out. You either know God's trustworthiness is based on his power, or you will reason away and your superiority, his power, because it doesn't fit your limited but self-proclaimed brilliance. Here's a central point. God's promise of salvation has always been based upon his power and grace. God's promise of salvation has always been based upon his power and his grace. Number one, they all begin with P. Number one, the prophetic horizon. The prophetic horizon. This is the biblical context I'm speaking to because he's giving such large context of how the promise would be fulfilled on its final horizon, looking towards Christ. Okay, so I mentioned a little bit this last week, but not knowing the differences can be costly on certain things. If I'm sent out to the grocery store on a grocery run, I definitely want my wife to have her phone close by. Why? I'm going to read something wrong. There are so many options. You'll go to look and pick out something. Like, I don't know which one to get sometimes. I'm that stupid. One of the main products have those variations. Does it have that ingredient or that? Does it have dyes? Does it have fragrance? Does it have certain oils in it that we can't have? Does it have this product? Does it work well within this machine that we place it in? Things can get tricky when you're not used to reading those labels carefully. And today you might be used to, for example, Hollywood's betrayal of Bible characters and think there's no big difference between Moses and Abraham, and you would be wrong. Huge difference between what happened in God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. The story of Abraham is so different than that of ancient Israel out of Egypt. This is the context in which it's undergirding Paul as he's making his arguments here. These people that he's speaking to help disciple them, to help get them rooted in the truth, they don't understand the difference. Many of the Jewish believers here in Rome failed to see the difference between the Mosaic law, which has much more specific and was more specific and limited than the promise that God made going back to Adam and Eve after the fall that was renewed with Abraham. One is foundational and eternal. The other is supplementary and temporal. One is conditional. One is unconditional. So if you don't know the drama and storyline of Scripture, let's do just a brief refresher here. It all starts with our Creator God in Genesis, who is the maker of our world and all that's there. And humans are the crowning glory of his work. We alone have been made in the image of our Creator, resulting in a relationship with God and with all creation that entails a particular role with special task of imaging God to creation. Humans, however, decided to act independently of the Creator. And as a result, there is chaos and discord in creation at every level. If you don't know it, take a good look at our world. Sense it in your own body. This world is fallen and under the curse of sin, just as God said it would be. Creation is groaning, and death and destruction are everywhere. And here's the good news, though. God promised Adam and Eve that there was coming a Savior to change it all. You keep reading Genesis. It's Noah that one that's going to do it. But you keep reading it, you look at Noah's family, and things begin to crumble. Humanity then tries to bring peace on earth separate from God. The first attempt, the first globalist, the world's first attempt at a one-world government as one great city of man in rebellion against God is the Tower of Babel. God judged them by sending them great delusion and confusion and forcing them to disperse as they made their antichrist city against God. The story of Scripture shows us how God picked out one man from the pagan nations to work through. He was chosen by God unconditionally. God, in his sovereign right, picked out pagan, Gentile, ungodly Abram to be the one through whom the promised seed, the promised Savior, would eventually come from in the storyline of Scripture. He didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was godly enough to have faith. It was all of God's grace. Grace gives, faith takes. Grace gives, faith takes. And that is it. So God tells Abraham the world, the nations, would be blessed through him. But it's an interesting story, as you can see from our own reading this morning. He's very old. His wife is well past childbearing days. But God promises a miracle because God is God and he has all power and authority. Abraham, knowing who God is, believes him. And God does something incredible. He gifts Abraham with righteousness, removing his sin debt and covering him with perfect righteousness before his throne in his standing before God. He was saved from wrath by grace through faith in God's promise to bring life from what appears to be dead, a dead womb. And so the promise made to Abraham is critical, as we've already seen. It was prior to the time of Moses, and the covenant with Israel via Moses was significantly different. This promise made to Abraham and his seed was an unconditional promise, and it was guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. But the promise through Moses was conditional, and it placed a lot of emphasis on the faithfulness of men. It had that if-then contingency. The Mosaic Law, the Sinai Covenant, was never given. Please listen, get this, receive it, tuck it away, keep it close by. The Mosaic Law, the Sinai Covenant in the book of Exodus, was never given to save sinners from God's everlasting judgment. The promise of the Mosaic Laws were limited to a single nation, to a temporal blessing in a geopolitical theocracy where it says, in the land that I'm giving you to possess. And so many of the Jewish believers here in Rome failed to see the difference between the Mosaic Law, which was more specific and limited than the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after the fall that was renewed with Abraham. Do you follow the differences? And you see there are two different types of covenants. One is foundational. One was temporal. You either, friends, identify yourself by your works, or you will identify yourself in the person of Christ. It's the reason Paul wants to bring all of this up. So if you don't understand this, you will show up before God thinking you can justify yourself to him with your good works. You will go through this life believing the lie that I, doggone it, am a pretty good person. And God, he's going to recognize that. And what that reveals is, A, you don't understand your sin. B, your sins have not been dealt with. C, God's promise of salvation rests upon Christ and you have not grasped that. God's promise of salvation has always been based upon his power and grace. Point number two, the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation, focusing on verses 13 through 16. You can look at the sentence structure. Look at the text. Look at how the passage begins. The main assertion is that the promise of salvation, of inheritance, and of descendants was through faith. Faith, full personal trust, is the right posture for approaching God. Promise, the century-old pledge to redeem those who are his, is God's invitation to exercise faith. And grace is God's gift of acceptance and new life in full fellowship with him. But look at the argumentation here. Because the promise to Abraham was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How could it be? Well, the law was given by God to Moses around 500 years after Abraham lived and was saved. He could not have obeyed the Mosaic Law since it had not yet come. So how was he saved? Through trusting in God's promise by grace through faith. Look at the next major claim in verses 14, highlights the warning of disaster. If you choose to believe in faith plus works equals your justification, faith has been made empty, the text says. So the law not only undermines faith, so keeping the moral laws, even the ceremonial laws for some, it also underlines, as one person put it, the law not only undermines faith, it underlines failure. It underlines failure. He says here, because if you live by the law, you can't receive what was promised because you're trusting in your wages rather than receiving the gift. If the promise rests on any law keeping, it's useless because no one has kept the law, as we have seen in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The law can only show us where we fall short. And that's likely what Paul is talking about here in that strange phrase at the end of verse 15. The New Living Translation, I believe, gets the sense of that strange phrase there. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. You don't want to be under the law because your transgressions keep piling up. So we know the God-given conscience still condemns us. We know that from Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, but the law adds weight to the charges. Let me illustrate. David Garland put it like this. The problem with the law is like this. Like a radar gun that catches speeders, it only identifies infractions. It does not resolve the heart of the problem by transforming the offender into a non-speeder who will now always obey the speed limits. Nor does it spare the offender the punishment due for violating the law. The law just keeps highlighting how bad we are. It does not add anything to justification. It works against our justification. John Phillips captures the drama of what Paul is trying to stir up here. A soul, he says, awakened by the thunderings of the law should surely flee back to the promise, not try to scale the quaking, fire-bathed sides of Mount Sinai. That's a great visual to think about. You know the people of near the mountain, how afraid they were. That's a good illustration to think about. We should retreat back to the promise, not run headlong into Mount Sinai. So if I trespass on private property, I am guilty of trespassing. If I see a sign saying private property, keep out, and then trespass, I am then a transgressor. I knew the law explicitly and broke it. And knowing the law does not make us heirs. It makes us doubly guilty is the reason here. Deeply ingrained in Jewish tradition, man, tradition, bad theology, bad thoughts about God can be so ingrained in us. And it was deeply ingrained here. Not scripture was the idea that the law of Moses, in their tradition, the law of Moses leads to life. And it's just one of those no moments for Paul. Being good and doing the best you can be will get you recognition before God and their thoughts when you add that to your faith. And that is not the gospel. There is a heresy in every heart that says the same thing, that God will only save you by grace through faith with your works. You got to have faith plus your works. God says, nope, it's through grace. By grace through faith you're saved. Look at the text. Look at the next main sentence. It is, verse 16, it is by faith. You see that in the text, that little phrase. It is by faith. Salvation is according to God's grace, he says here. That's his argument. It's by faith because, keep reading the sentence, because it's according to grace. God's grace. Grace is God's unmerited, unearned favor. As you know the old acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And because the promise will be, look at the text, guaranteed to all believers. It's through faith. Guaranteed to all who have faith. Those who are identified here as heirs like Abraham. The faith of Abraham. And that's what makes him Father Abraham. He's our father in the faith. And because saving faith is trusting in the promises of God, salvation comes to us, verse 16, is guaranteed. If you bank it on your works, there's no guarantee because you can't keep the law. You cannot justify yourself. But if it's based on God's power and it's based on his grace, it is guaranteed. And since it relies on his promise and not our obedience, it is equally available, look at the text, to those who are of the law, the Jew, and to the non-Jew, those who are only of faith, like Abraham, who was a Gentile when he was saved. So tie it back to verse 13. God promised Abraham not only to bring salvation, through him, but he promised him also the whole world would one day be inherited by him and his offspring, sinners saved by grace. He didn't just promise him one part of the land. You remember in Genesis in chapter 13? He said, Abraham looked to the north, the south, the east, and the west where he was standing. He promised Abraham a city whose builder and maker is God. He promised him it all. He promised it all to him. So look at the global reach, though, of the promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed through him. Beloved, through Abraham's ultimate offspring, the true seed, the one promised to Adam and Eve, Christ, believers, will inherit the earth. Christ is the ultimate offspring who will rule over the world in the future, and we will reign with him. So the true heirs of Abraham are those who lay hold of the promises. So if salvation is based on on the basis of trying, then it's not on the basis of trusting. You are either trying or you are trusting. That is the separation there. You're either trying or you are trusting. It's of faith, not works, grace, not law, belief, not behavior, which is the basis and the foundation of all of this gift. Chuck Swindoll said, our only hope is to receive the righteousness of God as a gift by believing God's promise. Righteousness is really a five-letter word. You spell it F-A-I-T-H. Believe on the Lord Jesus. That's it. Saving faith is the conviction that Jesus finished the work we should have done. He never sinned, and he went to the cross to make payment for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead. That is why he came. Jesus came to fulfill all the righteous demands of God. He, being truly God and truly man, came to save us in love, to redeem us from the debt of sin, and to redeem us from the debt of our evil. And only Jesus is the rightful heir to the whole earth, the whole land. And that is why he is called the heir of all things. The firstborn title belongs to him, not because he was created. He is the eternal Son of God who came to us in complete humanity to be the firstborn human, the true heir, the rightful, righteous heir to it all. He is the promised seed. You don't get anything if you don't have Christ. And you receive Jesus by faith. The land promises are his. So if Abraham's offspring are going to inherit the earth, they must be children by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Here's some applications. Beloved, we should feel the weight of our transgressions mount up, especially in our hearts. We think of all the ways that we have failed to obey God's laws and how inwardly we have sinned in our covetousness, lust, greed, malice, and grumbling. We feel the weight of that. Our transgressions only mount up as we are exposed to God's law. The second thing we need to feel is to feel the weight that Jesus bore at Calvary's cross, as all of our sins were laid upon him for any who would ever repent and believe. God loves you. He sent Jesus for you. He died on the cross for you, was raised on the third day for you. You must receive him by grace through faith today. You must put your trust in him. Third, let your Christian maturity always be rooted in the perfect work of Christ, for which is all of grace, and not yourself, lest you should boast. Let your Christian maturity always be rooted in the perfect work of Christ. Your maturity is not based on you in any other way. It's based upon Christ. Set your identity in him. Fourth, can you see, church, how these verses already tie us back into God's great redemptive plan? I mean, our young people all over this country are constantly discipled that they are an accident, that they are a result of cosmic accidents. And we're the people of faith, right? God's word says he reveals to us the great plan from the very beginning, that we were made in his image, that we have all sinned, but God gave a promise that he would send a redeemer. And he would send that Redeemer through Abraham. And that one is Jesus. And we are part of God's plan. Friends, do not buy into the idea of nihilism. That your life really, at the end of the day, doesn't really matter. You just need to live for yourself. No, you will give an account to God. You are made in his image. You are obligated to worship and obey God because of that fact. And because you and I have not done that, we need a Savior. We need the gift of righteousness. We need someone to pay our fine, to pay our debt. And that one's name is Jesus. Come to Christ. God's promise of salvation has always been based upon his power and grace. Number three, the patriarch in the faith. The patriarch in the faith. Watching a film and focusing on the wrong person as the main character shows a lack of awareness. I literally knew a guy who got through all of the Lord of the Rings. He got to the third movie, and out loud he said, "Who is Sauron?" Have you been watching any of the same film? If you watch Star Wars and you think, boy, Jar Jar really is key to the whole thing, you might get stoned with lightsabers. You don't understand the story. But if you read the Abraham story and think of his greatness, you are missing the point. And so this section commends Abraham's faith, but it's an example of faith because the focus of the author is upon the object of Abraham's faith, God Almighty. See the greatness of the patriarch's promise-making God. Look at the text, as it starts us off here in verse 17. As it is written, where? In Genesis 17, verse 5, God said, I have made you the father of many nations. So in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist, this is who we're talking about, the one true God. God said, I have made you this. I have made, look at the text, look at the quote there from Genesis. I have made you the father. Look at how he's speaking that in that perfect tense there. Before it happened, he affirmed that God already accomplished this purpose long before Abraham's promised child was ever born. I have made you. Before it even happened. The promise can be spoken of as already realized because God has the power to give life to the dead and call into existence things that do not exist. So to a God who could create a hundred million universes, nothing is impossible. Had Abraham looked at his own dead body, he would have found it impossible to believe. But he looked to the stars. He looked at a God who would create the stars out of nothing and command death to blossom into life. His was an intelligent faith. It was a reasoned faith. He knew God had the power to do it. And so Abraham pondered and considered the power of God. He believed the God who had promised him a child. Verse 18 reveals, look at the text, that he believed because he believed in God's power. He hoped against hope, or as one author put it, persisted in hope where there was no human grounds for hope. As David Garland notes, it may be better to translate it, piling up hope upon hope, with the idea that Abraham kept putting more hope in place of previous hope, wanting to see what was not yet visible. Each step the way led him to new vistas of hope, end quote. Who else can lead us to that but God? But see the nature of possessing true faith in this section. You see the greatness of God is fully on display in this section, but the nature of faith in this section, it says, look at the things it says about Abraham. We see he believed, he did not weaken, not waver, but was fully convinced. You see those descriptors there of him, those action statements related to Abraham and his faith. These are all true sayings in the context of the Genesis story. A quick read of the account of Genesis, we can see where he did waver in other ways, though. He questioned God about his promise in Genesis 15. He lied about who Sarah was in Genesis 12. More than that, he tried to bring God's promise of a child to fruition himself in sleeping with Sarah's maidservant in Genesis 16. Oh yeah, he had his problems. He didn't always live out his faith. His obedience was not perfect. His trust fluctuated, but his faith, this is what the author is driving home, this is what Paul is driving home, his faith was never extinguished. As one author put it, he was able to look at his life and think, this was reminding me that my only hope is to trust in God's promises. I keep messing up. I need to focus back on God's word and trust God to fulfill his promise. So faith, beloved, isn't just a mere time decision. One time I prayed and received Jesus and that's what I did. Faith is ongoing. Faith wakes up every day and says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Don't you need to say that to yourself daily? I mean, last I checked, we still are sinners. We still do ugly things. There's still times we can't believe what's going on with us. And we have to go back to the cross and say, that's, by the way, I know, thank God for Christ, because he not only purchased my salvation, but he keeps it. I would lose it. One author imagined this, saying, Abraham's thoughts must have been, God knows Sarah and I are both old. He's the one who hung the sun and the moon and scattered the stars like sand with both hands. It's ridiculous for me to think our age presents such a being with an obstacle. He had to keep coming back to God's power. Faith is thinking about God, focusing on facts about God. If you want to starve your faith, keep quieting the word of God out of your mind and heart. Keep skipping church. Keep being slack about that, and you will hurt your faith. Abraham looked at his body, and it looked hopeless. I've been there. He didn't go on appearances. And he shows us that his faith is not simply an optimism about life in general. No, that's stupid. That's not what this is about. Nor is it faith in oneself. It's not the power of positive thinking. It is the opposite. Faith begins with a kind of death to self-trust. Faith is going on something despite our weaknesses, despite our feelings, despite our perceptions, and trusting that God is true to His word. So believing God is not simply thinking about God, but trusting His word. It's taking God at His word even when there's nothing else to go on. When feelings, when popular opinion and common sense seem to contradict His promise, friends, this is what we do. We look to God's word. We let His word, as one author put it, define reality for us. You can let Hollywood or AI or video games or whatever, you pick whatever it is, define reality for you. The talk show host, the radio host, the podcasters, they're unending. Or you can listen to God's word. There are things about God that naturally we, reject in our flesh. Let's just take this for example. For example, you may agree that with God that stealing is wrong. You think, I believe what His word says about that. But you don't agree, for example, maybe where He reveals about sexual immorality. You want Him to align with you then. What He's saying cannot be true. That can't be true. That's not taking Him at His word. You like the idea maybe of a power. I hear celebrities say all the time, I thank the universe. What are they talking about? It's of the devil. It's not of God. They don't want to deal with how God has revealed Himself in His word, that He is holy, that He is our creator, and therefore He is our judge. And He knows everything about us. You have to come to Him and believe Him. Maybe you like aspects about Jesus, like the host of the View do. Heard them talking about that here recently. It was not edifying. But you don't like what Scripture says about Jesus in reality. That's called unbelief. And when you take Jesus and you mold Him into your taste, that's called idolatry. In faith, friends, God defines reality. We understand what His word says. Faith defines our reality. Young people, try to get this in deeply ingrained in you right now. Let the word of God define reality for you, not your feelings. Everyone of today's generation has been pumped and pumped as much as any generation ever has been, that you're to think and make your decisions primarily on your feelings, rather than the truths of God's word. Church, be encouraged. Even within the same believer, like Abraham, faith can fluctuate. Fully aware of the deadness of his own body in Sarah's womb, Abraham was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And your faith and assurance will be strengthened as you act in faith. That's what we see in Abraham. Faith is strengthened by its exercise. Just like your muscles, they have to be used. And you need to step out in faith and trust the Lord. What's that look like? Keep seeking God in prayer. Some of you are behaving like, and I've been there in unbelief, and you give God the silent treatment by not seeking Him in prayer. He's not going to change anything. You can see it written all over a Christian when they're in a bad place. Why should I pray? He's not going to change anything. Instead of humbling ourselves before God, realizing I deserve hell, and I'm just going to keep saying, Lord, I trust You. Please help me. Keep seeking God in prayer, reading His word. Keep giving support to kingdom efforts. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep caring for the church and living to the glory of God by faith, church. Do it in faith that God is working it all out. When times are tight financially, when it seems like our world is burning down, and lawmakers keep enabling wickedness, it seems like God is not for us, we got to come back to the facts about Him that we know are revealed in His word, and we find that only in God's word. Friends, we have to go to the word to learn, to keep our eyes fixed on God. If you're not spending time in the truths of God's word on a regular basis, you will suffer more. Why cut yourself off from the word? Word at home, the word preached, church. Don't cut yourself off from that. The ministry of the word is the primary means by which faith is increased. And you can see how the Lord brings the word to Abraham multiple times to encourage him in his faith. In particular, our faith is strengthened as we meditate on the promises of God and upon his attributes. But let me be clear, the life of faith is not a perfect life. There's only one who would live perfectly. His name is Jesus. But the life of faith is a life which clings on to what God has said. I shared with the sisters this morning, I was trusting the Lord with white knuckles this morning. It's been one of those weeks of just hanging on by his grace. You know what I'm talking about? Nod your head. There we go. Some of you, you know what I'm talking about. See struggles and joys and failures as a means of increasing our attachment to our Maker and holding fast to his promises. And his promises help us to live without fear of the future. And his promise helps us live without despair, looking at our failings. You failed this week. Man, I really messed up. Man, I'm so jacked up this week, man. What did I do that for? What do you need to do right now? Look to Christ. You will not find encouragement through some acts of piety or trying to clean yourself up. Go to the cross as a desperate, needy sinner and find your restoration and your power at the foot of the cross because Jesus loves you. God's promise of salvation has always been based upon his power and grace. Number four, the participation of all who believe. The participation of all who believe. Look at the application that Paul makes to all of us. It's, you know, this section could be its own sermon, but I feel like I've been preaching this section this entire chapter. Well, maybe the entire book so far. Look what he says here. What is the testimony of Scripture? Verse 22. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. What is the testimony of Scripture to us then, Paul? We can be justified by grace through faith too. And what's God's word of promise for us specifically? If we believe, look at the text, upon Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who was delivered up for our sins, was raised for our justification, we can be gifted with righteousness by grace through faith in Christ. That's it. Jesus was delivered over to death because of our transgressions. We sinned. We did all the sinning. Christ does all the saving. That's all we bring to the relationship is the sin. That's all I brought. And Christ takes it away and then gives me righteousness. What exchange is greater than that? Look at the sentencing here. The sentence here. Jesus was delivered over to death because of our transgressions. And then you see the other. Jesus was raised up to life for the purpose of securing our justification. His death dealt with our sins. And his resurrection establishes the justification of believers. Why is Jesus Christ such a big deal in human history? It's because he's the only one that's been raised from the dead. He's the only one. Yeah, he raised people back to life, but they died again. He was raised to life and ascended back to the majesty of the throne on high. This is how we know God accepted payment for our sins. He raised Jesus from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the, you could call it the apocalyptic event within which the justification of believers takes place. As one scholar put it, thus by a spirit-forming faith, we have union with Christ, and what is true of him becomes true of us. In other words, we are justified because our transgressions have been forgiven at the cross, and because we are incorporated into the justification of Jesus, the Messiah, in his resurrection. So Abraham's faith was in the promise of a descendant, Jesus. Our faith is in what God says one of his descendants has achieved, what Christ has done, Jesus. This is the promise which is to define our reality and shape our lives. Your job, your diploma, your relationships, those are not your definition before God Almighty. It has to be Jesus Christ. What we have in Christ is our first identity and definition. And Jesus is to shape our lives. We can face the loss of things that we enjoy and grief when those we love are taken away, and yet not lose hope or feel that life isn't worth living because he lives, as Mr. Gaither wrote long ago. I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I know he holds the future because he lives. So the person who believes God can face anything and say, I still have God's promises, and that is enough. Let me conclude. You are a social creature. You either fellowship in Christ with God, or you are about you, your righteousness, your agenda, rather than God's. But faith in God and faith in Christ is about a family too. A Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled, and God-centered family. Jews and Gentiles, Paul's saying. It's about one family under the one true God. And faith tells me who my brothers and sisters are. Faith in Christ tells me who are my brothers and sisters. And what it is that brings this family together. Jesus Christ brought us together. And it would seem that faith has to do with participating also in this spiritual and social reality through the acceptance of the gospel of God's righteousness made present in the person and work of Jesus. So believing means belonging to the body of Christ through the reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's doing all of this, teaching them to help them get them united together in Christ. Won't you come to God's family in Christ today if you don't know him? Some of you, I pray you become more and more terribly uncomfortable in your sin. And that you see the glory of Jesus today and trust in him and go public with your faith and join this community of faith, being publicly baptized as a testimony that you have joined teams, that you have by grace received Christ as your Savior. Church, my prayer for you is that you would grow deeper in love with the Lord, but also deeper love for his family that he's created in Christ, because he has shown you tremendous grace. Do you love your church? And do you love your brothers and sisters? And how are you showing love to them? And for those who are weak in faith today, my prayer today for you is that you would have a greater vision of God's power. God who can create out of nothing, the same God. You see it comparison in the text. Bring life from the dead, raise Jesus from the dead. That you're looking to him knowing, I'm in the best hands ever. I'm in God's hands in Christ. Christ has been raised. Nobody can beat that. Nothing is more secure than what Christ has secured for me. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the promise that it is all of grace. And the idea of nullifying that promise through staking it all on our works, Lord, repels us. We don't want that. We want Christ. We have no righteousness, but Jesus, you have perfect righteousness. We look to you. We entrust the weight of our soul, our eternal destiny upon you. And we find strength, Lord, in knowing your love and your acceptance. Change our lives, Lord, as we yield to you and grow our faith on account of your word being applied to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.